invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's last letter to his dear son in the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The passage that we have before you this morning has brought more comfort and encouragement to believers who suffer for Christ than we could possibly imagine. For the last 2,000 years, faithful Christians who are looking over their shoulder at a life spent in the service of Jesus Christ could smile with the beloved apostle and agree with him and his mindset here. Praise the Lord. It was worth every struggle, every heartache in serving the Lord. And friends, it always will be worth it. And that's why we need to have that mindset, knowing that there are difficulties, there are hardships, there are trials that face us every day. And just because you're saved doesn't mean they go away. Sometimes it intensifies because now you have a new nature as well as that sin nature which still is with you in those very acts of life. Perhaps even those who were martyred in the past, as many Christians have been martyred, would be able to say the same thing and realize it was worth it all for them as well. And oftentimes, even today, there's difficulty. People who profess Christ, and there are always those who hate Christians and want to end their lives. And it's amazing. There's more people dying here in this last 100 years than died in the first 1,900 years of the church. It's absolutely amazing. And we're kind of in America, and we're just, really? I mean, who's persecuting who? No one's saying anything difficult to me. And that's not hard. So friends, full-time ministry is not an easy thing, especially in a hostile territory where the truth is openly persecuted by the haters of Christ. And learning to draw close to God can be a comfort on the one hand, as well as very costly on the other hand, as it is the sacrifice that very few are willing to make, as we love our creature comforts too much. So let's review for a moment as we hit the highlights of where we've come here in the past. We've looked at, on your handout, again, I believe I have these on your handout, the exhortations to steadfast service for Christ. This is in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Especially we need to note Paul telling Timothy to hold fast to the truth, 1:13 and 14, and then to pass that truth on to other faithful men who will be able to pass it on to others, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Those are the highlights that I wanted to just mention here quickly. Then we looked at the second part here, the exhortation to sound doctrine. Okay? Exhortation to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a reference to the very Word of God. We are a Bible church. We teach the Bible. People need to know what the Bible has to say. And that's why we are teaching that. So let's note here a few of these verses as we march towards where we're getting here in chapter 4. But let's go back to 3:14 for a minute. As Paul is speaking to focus Timothy back on the Word of God here. 3:14. He says, "But you, Timothy, must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." What have you learned? Well, number one, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. That's the object here. Which are able to make you wise to salvation. You want to get saved? You need to know what the Bible has to say. Okay? Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's simple. It's not joining a church. It's not jumping through hoops. It's not getting baptized or confirmed. It's faith in Christ. That's the bottom line. Paul tells us right there in verse 15. And then he talks about how Scripture is all we need for the Christian life. He goes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That in order that the man or woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work." God saved us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. Through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, now He wants to equip us. He wants to show us. He wants to teach us the very things that we need to have understand in our mind. There's no doubt about that. Well, then we forged ahead in chapter 4, as we have to go to verse 5 here to get through this second point. Paul's charge to Timothy. "I charge you, therefore, before God." Now notice his witnesses, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they important? Because Christ is going to judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Here's the charge, Timothy. Here's the charge, Dave. Here's the charge, Dad. Preach the Word to your assembly, your family. Be ready to do so in season, out of season. Convince your children. Rebuke them when necessary. Exhort or encourage them. But do it with patience. Do it with teaching. See? That's the idea right there. And this is very important because it's the very Word of God that people need. And that's why, although you can get saved at a point in time, but now to live the Christian life means we need to know what this book here has to say. And that's why Paul is saying, preach the Word. Don't read Hallmark cards on Sunday morning. Don't give people your opinion or positive warm fuzzies. Preach the Word of God. And that's exactly what I want to do and intend to do. And why should we do that? Well, verses 3 and 4 gives a problem which is coming. It's already here. Here it is. For the time will come when they will not endure, believers now, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, ears that want to be tickled. They will heap up for themselves those kind of teachers that tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. And oftentimes believers need a kick in the pants on Sunday morning or an encouragement word. And sometimes you go to a church and they just, you know, they kind of drip honey out of their nose and they're just so sweet. And they want to talk so kindly. And they just give you cotton candy preachers again. And when you have cotton candy, just there's nothing there but sugar. It buzzes you up and maybe gets you fired up for a little while. But when you go home, what do you got? Nothing. That's the problem with that, see? So again, those kind of teachers are coming here. Verse 4. People will turn away their ears from the truth. Notice, and that's in the active voice. And they will be turned aside to fables, to myths, to false teaching. And that's not good at all. See? That's not good at all. So those are some things that we understood there. Then last time we looked at verse 5, where it says, last time we heard some final instructions to the teacher of God's Word. What did he say in verse 5? He said, Timothy, you be watchful. Stay spiritually alert. In all things, endure afflictions. You'll probably have to suffer. Do the work of an evangelist. Share the gospel. And fulfill your ministry. Those words are the theme of 2 Timothy. Fulfill your ministry, Dad. Fulfill your ministry, Mom. Fulfill your ministry, Dave. Fulfill your ministry, Sunday school teachers. Fulfill your ministry, ushers or helpers or whatever you do. And that's amazing. Now, in light of that, we're looking at this next section now. The last section of 2 Timothy. This is not to the very end of the book, but it's important. Here we have exhortations to come quickly. Exhortations to come quickly in verses 6 through 18. Now, why was this exhortation to come quickly needed and given to Timothy? Well, it was because Paul's departure from this earth and from his body was imminent. And these are the verses we're looking at this morning here. His imminent death, his imminent departure, his imminent martyrdom. Let's look at verses 4, 6 through 8, and we'll try to teach them this morning, okay? He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm out of here, Tim. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Thus, as the apostle often did, he used himself as an example to impress upon Timothy the absolute necessity of remaining faithful to the Lord here. These are last perilous days, according to chapter 3, verse 1. We live in these last days. It's the church age. And the Lord's coming is imminent, and our death could be imminent. And he says, Timothy, I want you to come quickly. I have some final things I want to say to you that are very, very important. Now, this section, you don't have to write this down. It's all in your handout. We'll look at it as we get to it. Breaks down into three sections. Here they are. Timothy's testimony for his present situation. Timothy's testimony about his past life. And Timothy's testimony about his imminent future expectation. Those are the three points that are on your handout. So here we go. Let's look at them. What are they? First of all, Paul's personal testimony of his present situation. Verse 6, let's look there again, okay? For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. What had been anticipated in the entire epistle is now stated explicitly. Paul was about to depart from his physical body. He would lay that body down and he would go on into eternity. Because our body cannot enter heaven because our body is sinful. It's sin-cursed. And it's going to wear out and it's going to die. And he was now experiencing the suffering. And what he was now experiencing and suffering was the beginning of the end, and he knew it more than anyone else. The beginning had started with his trial before Nero in Rome, and it now seems that his fate had been sealed. Paul knew he was not going to be released from prison, but that he would soon be martyred under the orders from Nero. So we want to note here that the present tense of the phrase, I am already being poured out, indicates that the process had already begun. Okay? He knew he was going to give his life in service for his Lord. No surprise here. And it did not seem to faze him one bit. He just sensed the need to encourage young Timothy, because after he goes on, Timothy, you're going to have to pick up the reins here. You're going to have to carry on. You're going to have to teach people the Word of God and lead here. See? So the question is, as we think of this, what did Paul mean by being poured out as a drink offering? I mean, that's kind of strange. We don't hear that too much today because this is Old Testament truth, and we're going to talk about it in a minute. But according to Scripture, the drink offering was the last act performed in an Old Testament blood sacrifice. Now, I got some verses there that you can jot down. I think they're on your handout. You can look at them. But here in the Old Testament, the priest before the altar would offer animal sacrifices and burn those carcasses on this sacrifice. They would slit the animal's throat. They would put the animal on the altar. It would be consumed by fire, and some of the blood would be taken and used in a ceremony later on. Okay, but after the Jewish high priest had offered the ram, the lamb, or the bull, he would then pour out wine beside this altar. And this was the last act in the sacrificial ceremony, all of which symbolized something. Well, what did it symbolize? Okay, here it is. The drink offering poured out symbolized, first of all, the dedication of the offerer to God in worship. Okay? The dedication of the offerer to God in worship. How do I know that? Well, let's look at a verse here. I got it on PowerPoint, so you don't have to turn there. Numbers 28, 4 through 7. And here Moses says in Numbers, one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. Now, animals were sacrificed by the Jews in the Old Testament until Christ came. He was the last sacrifice. Okay? This is not an altar. We don't sacrifice anybody up here. This is just a table. Because Jesus Christ is the last altar, the last sacrifice, okay? In verse 5, and one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with one-fourth hin of pressed oil. We can talk about all that and learn about that some other time. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained on Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an aroma to God, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now notice verse 7. And its drink offering shall be one-fourth of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. So we've already seen when they were commanded to do this, it indicated the dedication of the offerer to God in worship. That's one aspect of this, but as you were waiting for the second one, here's the other. It symbolized the gradual ebbing away of the sacrificed animal's life. That's what it pictured. But here, as Paul is using it, it represents Paul's life being poured out. Okay? Just like the Old Testament animal's sacrificial blood being poured out in death, keep in mind and remember that the life is in the blood. And when the blood is let out, guess what happens? Death ensues. And that's why when they would slit the throat of that animal, that blood would be poured out. And that wine would be a symbol of pouring out this offering, giving it to the Lord. The life would be spent. That's the idea. Okay? Soon there would be nothing left for the offer or the animal to give, and death would ensue. And this is right where Paul is at, facing martyrdom, and his time had run out. Friends, Okay? And really, ever since his conversion on the road to Damascus, his entire life had been a living sacrifice poured out and spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that many times in the past. So we're trying to pull this Old Testament pouring out here and what it symbolized so that you can understand exactly what Paul is saying. You know, he's in prison. He's about to get his old head lopped off. And he says, you know, I'm pouring my life out as a drink offering to the Lord. Okay? Secondly, in verse 6, there seems to be a conscious effort by Paul to jog Timothy's memory to recall the words of the letter to the Philippians. And we'll look at these verses in a minute. I've got them on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. Of which Timothy was probably his companion there. We know that from the first couple of verses. And his personal secretary recording the epistle. Paul quoted it to him or dictated it to him, but Timothy probably wrote it down. He was his recording secretary, and this letter was sent out to the different churches. The Philippians, and Timothy now is writing here. He's in prison here for the second time that's recorded in Scripture, and he knows, Paul is excusing, and he knows he's not getting out alive. And Timothy, his friend, he says, you know, I'm being poured out. My life has ended. And that's why you need to understand this is important, Timothy. I'm giving you these final words here, no doubt about that. So let's look at some of these verses. Philippians 1, 27 through 30, and I underlined a few things that I thought were important. When he writes to the Philippians, he says, Philippians, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, God wants holiness in our life. He doesn't let you get saved and just do your own thing. Okay? So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you're standing fast, notice now, in one spirit with one mind, and you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Of the gospel. How important the gospel is. And verses 28 and 29 says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Notice there's enemies. There's danger. There's persecution towards believers. Okay? Which to them is a proof of perdition. In other words, when you're being terrified and accused by others, it's a proof of them, of their perdition. They're on their way to hell. They're the enemy of the gospel. But for you, it's proof of your salvation because you're standing with Christ. And that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, that's how you get saved, but also to suffer for His sake in the Christian life. Who wants to claim that promise, right? None of us do. Having the same conflict that you saw in me and now here in me. Okay? So Paul wrote Philippians from prison, but from that prison imprisonment, he was released. Now he's in Rome, and that was in Caesarea. Now he's in Rome in prison, and he's not going to be released. He's going to be sent home to be with the Lord because his head's going to be lopped off. Okay? So it's as if he's saying, you know, if what I had dictated to you 6 years earlier when I wrote Philippians, you know that back then I was willing to depart and have my life's blood poured out. Well, now the test of those words has finally come to bear here. So here I am face to face with the reality of it all, and there's no way out, there's no turning back. Philippians 2, 17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being, here's the words, poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul was pouring himself into the lives of the Philippians, the Romans, the Corinthians, the Ephesians. And now he's pouring his life into Timothy in this pastoral epistle, giving him the truth he needed so that he could carry on just like we're carrying on today. Okay? His life was being poured out. He says, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. My life was spent for you. See? For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Okay? What was once a potential possibility 6 years earlier was now an imminent reality. Nero had ordered the execution of this enemy of the state, of this Christian fanatic. But in the Apostle Paul's mind, he was willing to lay down his life as a living sacrifice for the King of Kings. Not for the emperor, Nero. He's nobody in Paul's mind. But for the King of Kings, he would do so. The apostle did not view this as an execution by the emperor, as much as he did a living sacrifice to his Savior. As he had willingly offered his whole life since his conversion to the Lord. And he had laid it on the altar. Isn't that what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us? That's what we've been studying on Wednesday nights. Here's the verse, 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul says to the Romans, by the mercies of God, would you present your body as a living sacrifice to me, to God? It should be holy, it should be acceptable to God, and it's reasonable that you would do this. It's reasonable that you would do this. Paul was taking this verse literally, as he had presented his body as a living sacrifice and acceptable to God while he lived. You know, God is really done with dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. He wants us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. And although we saw that picture in the early on about how the Old Testament priests would offer their lambs on that burnt altar, here's the believer offering his life to God, you know, as a living sacrifice, because Christ was the last sacrifice for sins forever. That's good to note. And that's why only his sacrifice could pay for sins once and for all. These dead lambs pictured what was to come, that he would be the Lamb of God that would give his life on the cross of Calvary for you and me to be saved. Okay? So Paul had offered the Lord his time, his finances, his energy, his bruised and scarred body, his scholarly mind, and his all, and he had laid it on the altar of life for his Lord. This man had devoted his entire heart to this, to his blessed Redeemer, and no one could ever dare to question his passion or his intention. And now in his final days, he had only one final thing to offer, which was his physical body as a living sacrifice to God. Because he was a Roman, okay? A Roman citizen could not be crucified, but he could be beheaded. See, they could die if he committed some capital crimes to the nation of Rome, Imperial Rome under Nero, but they would never crucify their own citizens. That was reserved for the un-Romans, those terrible people. That was a terrible, terrible way to die. And that's the way our Lord died on that cross for us. So the Apostle Paul knew that when he was eventually going to die, that he would have to lay his head down on a chopping block, and some executioner would come and lop his head from his body. Okay? He was not thinking so much of it as an execution as he was a sacrifice being poured out to his Savior. Because after all, his Savior had laid down his life for him on Calvary's cross. Thus, in Paul's mind, it was the very least that he could do. It was reasonable for Paul. And that's why he could say that in Romans 12:1. So let's look again at 4:6 once more. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." The time of his departure was at hand meant that what was once a serious possibility back when he wrote Philippians 6 years prior to this was now an absolute certainty in his mind that was about to transpire. He thought, I'm not getting out of this dungeon alive. I mean, Nero was determined to put me down. No doubt about that. Now, later on in chapter 4, we note that he asked Timothy to come to him and bring his cloak and the parchments. Okay? So we know that he is aware that he probably had a little time left. But metaphorically speaking, the time of his departure was at hand. His Christian life race was over. The time had come for him to go home to be with his Savior. No doubt about that. And that's why the word departure here was used of hoisting the anchor of a ship that was about to set sail. I mean, there it goes. It's going off in the sunset. We're pulling this anchor up. Okay? And that's why departure here has a number of meanings. And sometimes we can go on a vacation. We can depart. We can cruise. You know, I've never been on a cruise, but many people have. But I've seen a lot of people, those kind of ships, pull in up in Seward, Alaska. And the workers come off and we share the gospel with them. It's a great opportunity. But it's like when you pack your bags for a cruise, Paul is getting ready to depart from the earth. He was a pilgrim just passing through. He had set sail on many journeys on the Mediterranean, but this would be his final one. And this word departure was also used of a person who was breaking camp and loosing up the tent cords, getting ready to break camp. And that's why death is like that sometimes when you loose those cords. And the older I get, the more I can sense that. I kind of like these verses here in 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, we could have 1 through 10 here, but these are good verses. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens." And guess what, friends? One day your tent, you are going to be loosed and you are going to die. You are going to be destroyed. Your body's going to rot away. No one's getting out of here alive unless you're part of the rapture generation, including you, including your pastor. Okay? No doubt about that. Verse 2, "For in this body, we groan," and I could sense it more and more, "earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that," notice now, "mortality," and we're all mortal, "will be swallowed up by life." Amazing. Well, Paul's was finally going to pull up stakes and go home in his life. And the Greek word was also used of unyoking oxen from the shafts of the plow. And likewise, Paul was being released from his toil and his labor as a minister of the gospel. And once again, our attention can go back to the book of Philippians to see what Paul thought about all of this. Okay? So we see in Philippians 1, 23 and 24, here's what he said about his death. "I'm hard pressed between two. I have a desire to depart and pull up stakes and to be with Christ." Now notice his thinking here. Paul's thinking is not like you and mine, which is far better. Wow, there's a divine viewpoint that we don't hardly grasp in our thinking. He had a vision that we don't have. "Nevertheless," he says, "to remain in the flesh, to remain in my body is more needful for you." So for the sake of these Philippians, God gave him 6 more years to minister the word of God, to benefit others, see? If he was ready 6 years prior, he was really ready to go now, okay? The man was in a desperate need of a vacation, you might say. Now, he had not taken one, as we know from Scripture, in the past 30 years since he had been saved. He certainly didn't tremble at the prospect of death. We know this because of the 2 words that I already looked at here in verse 6. The word "offered" is something that is done willingly. He offered himself. And his departure, he waited for with anticipation. He was not afraid to die. He did not view death as the end, but as really as a door to a new beginning. And being with the Lord was far better, he says here in Philippians 2:1-23. Okay? And the words, as we think of in 2 Timothy 4:6, "at hand," gives the idea that his imminent death was at the very door of time. And sometimes people say to me, "You know, Pastor, when we die as believers, will we really be with the Lord right away?" You know, the Bible does teach that. Let me show you this. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says to the Corinthians, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body," for the believer now, "is to be present with the Lord." Okay, you got this? So, as a believer, when you're absent from your physical body, that means instantly you are present with the Lord in heaven. I mean, that's a promise that you can claim, that you can know. There's no doubt about that. And although he could rest assured that he would not close his eyes in death until the Lord's time, we are eternal beings, friends, protected by the Lord until our time on earth is up. The sovereignty of God sets the boundaries of life. Not Emperor Nero, not Satan, not death, but God alone says when it's time to go home, Dave, you're going home. That's true for Paul, that's true for me, and that's true for you. So no one dies early in God's will because God knows. And if we could learn to view death like Paul learned to view it, And I think somewhat the Lord has kept some of that from us because He doesn't want us to leave the earth. He wants to use us here as He sees fit in life. But He was not afraid to die. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So many people spend so much time and money caring for their body, and oh, they pamper it because they want it to be, maybe they want to be a really good-looking corpse one day. I don't know. Okay? But Paul, on the other hand, invested all his time, money, and effort and energy onto the spiritual rather than the physical. He was more concerned about the things that are eternal, the things that last forever, like investing in people, like investing in the Word of God so that that lasts forever. Let me ask you, what are you, friends, investing your time in? Is it all about how great your body looks, how smooth your skin is, what shampoo you're using for your hair, or getting a new pair of shoes for that outfit? I mean, that's oftentimes what we think about. When exactly are you planning on getting serious about serving Christ with your life? That's a good question. And that's why I'm here to challenge that. And you make the decisions on that. I can't make those decisions for you. Okay, letter F. Paul viewed his death as another journey that was he was about to embark on, which is a proof of how little he feared death. Okay? By the tone of this writing, we know that Emperor Nero was determined to make an example of him. So here we have a picture of this guy, this executioner with his big axe that he'd have to face. Perhaps it was like this. Who knows how it exactly was. But however, the apostle knew that when he laid his head down in death, the Lord would send His angels to bring him home into His divine presence. And Christian tradition tells us that Paul indeed was executed or martyred in 67 A.D. Thus we can see the seriousness of his exhortation to come quickly. See? To Timothy. Timothy, listen up, come quickly, and then forge ahead without fear in your Christian life. Your life is really in God's hands. And perhaps you're visiting here today and you don't know for certain whether you're going to heaven or not. My friend, I would be concerned about death if I were you. You need to understand and you need to know that. If you haven't settled this issue of trusting Christ as your personal Savior, I would be terrified to die, and most people are terrified to die. Let me show you a few verses here from Scripture about that here. In Revelation 20, verse 12, the Apostle John says, "And I saw the dead," this is at the great white throne judgment, "small and great standing before God." Notice there's going to be a resurrection of that dead. "And the books were opened. And another book was opened," which is, notice now, the book of life. We hardly ever talk about that book of life. "And the dead," meaning the spiritually dead, "were judged according to their works." Well, why are they judged according to their works? Because they haven't trusted the work of Christ. That's why. They haven't believed in Jesus to be saved. In Revelation 20:15, it says, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I mean, who wants to go to hell? Not me. That's one of the reasons I got saved. I didn't want to go to hell, and I knew I had violated God's law. And if I stood before God, I'd say, which way is hell? I deserve to go. I had sinned in many ways, in my thoughts, in my words, and in my deeds. 21:27 says, "But there shall be by no means enter it heaven. Anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." You ever lied? Oh, we're in trouble. "But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Well, is your name written there? That's a good question for you to understand and for you to know. That's why you need to settle this issue today, so you will not have to fear death nor a place called hell ever again. Revelation 22:16-17. Notice the invitation the Lord gives here. I've highlighted some words. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." We're part of a church. "I am the root and offspring of David. I'm the direct descendant, the bright and morning star." And the Spirit and the bride say, here's the invitation, "Come to me. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts spiritually thirst, let him come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life. What's the cost to you? It's free. Because Jesus paid the price for you on that cross. That's amazing. So Jesus is inviting you to come to Him and be saved by the water of life that He offers. See? And that you can do that because the cost to you is absolutely free to you. Now let me just show you a few other verses here. In John 4:10, a woman at the well, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Wow, that's an amazing opportunity there, okay? And then in John 4:13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water, out of the well, the physical water, that person's going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, he will never thirst spiritually again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." Have you got that life, friends? It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you get it. Thus, if you refuse to believe that Jesus offers a living water and that He paid for all of your sins at Calvary, then you will die in your sins and your name will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's why Jesus is very exclusive about this. It's not our church, it's Jesus. See? And He says, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Who's the me? It's Jesus. It's not grace, gospel, Bible, church. That's very important and significant for you and I to know. You either come to God through Christ or you don't come at all. God is the one who devised the plan of salvation. He is the one who makes the terms, not us. And that's why it's simple. You know, here we see Jesus kind of convicting this man and showing him what happened upon that cross. And the man is contemplating, you know, and thinking in himself, "I need to believe. I need to trust Christ for myself. I need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ because He is the only way that I can ever be saved." Have you ever made that decision, friends? Have you ever trusted Christ to save you from your sins? It's simple, and it's offered to you freely by the grace of God. Okay? Let's get our mind to shift back here now to 2 Timothy 4. We looked at verse 6. We saw how the apostle looked at his present situation, but now in verse 7 we see Paul's personal testimony of his past life. Let's read it. Verse 7. He says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Okay? So the apostle now reviewed his past life and he described it with three concise statements. Okay? Three concise statements. Only 16 words in the English, yet there's a lot of truth here. So what are we seeing? First of all, he says, "I have fought the good fight." Now, "have fought" is the key verb, and it's a perfect middle deponent indicative. Middle deponents always translate to the active voice. Okay? So it's a perfect active indicative is how Paul described his never-ending strenuous struggle against the forces of evil, against false teaching, and against the nagging temptation to compromise God's truth. "I have fought the good fight of faith." Notice it's in his past, perfect tense, but it has abiding results. And that's the idea here. And that's why the word "fought" is a key word here. And it's the word agonizomai. It's what we get the word agonized from here. Okay, we agonize or we're in agony over something. It refers to an intense struggle to strive to obtain something. But it's done with strenuous zeal. And again, it's this perfect, active, indicative, the idea there. Okay? Thus, Paul had fought against Greek paganism, against legalistic Judaism. He's fought against Gnosticism and all the sins of the flesh. Paul had fought the agonizing contest to the finish. But certainly it was the noblest of contests of all because he was preaching the gospel. The very message people need to hear to be saved. And that's very, very important. Okay? Next we see He says, I have finished the race. Now this is, again, is a perfect active indicative verb. Have finished. Okay. Notice it's in the past of his thinking with abiding results. Indicating that his eye had been constantly fixed on the goal of his race. So he put all his energy into finishing well in order to win the prize. Okay? And that's why oftentimes we're in this race, you know, and we're trying to go for the gold, and oftentimes we think of the Olympics, and we think of people that are strenuous, and they're training, and they're agonizing, and they're in this Christian life race. Here again, unquestionably, he is drawing upon some type of games, describing the foot race probably on the track. Of course, Paul had run the noblest race of all. He had spread the gospel, and he had spread it to the known world. You know, again, everything started over here in Jerusalem. Paul is now over here in Rome, in jail, right up there. So all this area, this is the known world at this time, and the gospel had gone out. God had used Paul to reach these regions and to spread the gospel. And we know from the book of Galatians that those believers living in that area here called Galatia, here's Galatia right here, and here's Lower Galatia where he was on his first missionary journey. Okay? He had preached the gospel there to them. They were in the same foot race as Paul was, in the same race that you and I are currently running together. And that's why we need to keep in mind that if there's a race to be won, sometimes it's always wise to lay aside the excesses, you know, these big galoshes and our intemperance and our self-indulgence and get down to the race that we're trying to win. God wants us to be thinking that way. And that's why you need to sometimes lay aside your posturpedic mattress and come out to the fairs and join us sharing the gospel, okay? And be used of the Lord by the grace of God. So there's a race to be run. There's a victory to be won. And we have to get down to the essentials to do that. And that's why Paul says to the Galatian believers, you ran well, implication, they were in this race. But who hindered you from obeying the truth? They had kind of deviated off course in their race. And they were moving down the wrong direction. They had denied the gospel and they had perverted the gospel. And this was really good, really bad. Not a good thing at all. Okay? And that's why Paul even mentions here now in Acts, I'm going to show you, where John the Baptist was in his race in Acts 13, 24 and 25. After John had first preached before his coming, Christ's coming, what did he preach? He preached the baptism of repentance. Change your mind, the king is at the door. And he did it to all the people of Israel. And as John was, notice now, finishing his course, his race. That's what I'm highlighting here, in case you didn't know. He said, who do you think I am? I'm not the Christ. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Okay? And it seems that in the mind of God, John the Baptist had a course to run. And we know from 2 Timothy that Paul had a course to run. And this also tells us that God has a course for you and for me to run. There's no doubt about that. So how are you doing in your Christian life race? Are you staying on track? Or have you been distracted by all this world has to offer? And the world has a lot of things to offer. Here's a guy that's involved in a race and he says, I don't know why, but I seem to be falling behind. It's because he wants to take all of his worries and cares with him. He can't keep up with the cars that have laid those things aside. And he's trying to win this race, and he goes, I don't get it. And this guy is probably a pastor who's going to tell him, duh, hey, buddy, lay those things aside. You know, you need to lay some things aside in your life. That's the idea. That's what you need to do, and that's what you need to understand here. Okay? So in Acts 20:24, Paul says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race. How do you want to finish? With joy. I have this ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. What's the point? It was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. No doubt about this. To tell people about Jesus so that they could be saved. This is very, very important. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he mentions, if you turn back a page, verse 5, or look on the other page, he says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Again, there's this competition, this agonizing, this athletics here. Okay? And he's going to be crowned, he's going to be rewarded unless he keeps competing according to the athletics. Philippians 2:16 says, we need to be holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run my race in vain or labored in vain. Wouldn't it be awful at the end of our life, if we think we've served the Lord and we've done very well, to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, and he says, Dave, your whole life was in vain. It was a waste since you trusted Christ. Well, I'm in heaven. I got saved. Yeah. And that's why we don't want that. We don't want that at all. And then there's this passage in Philippians chapter 3 here, verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I'm pressing towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I guess my words didn't all fit on there. Like Paul, we have to be willing to use our gifts, our talents, and our resources, and our strengths and our service for Jesus Christ. God wants us to. And we can't leave here without going to this set of verses that's very good. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Now, sometimes we don't have, maybe we're not committing sin, but we have these weights in our life, like that car driver, you know. We need to lay them aside, which so easily ensnare us. They keep us from winning the race. Let us run with endurance, spiritual strength, the race that is set before us. How do we do that? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, notice he had a race. He endured the cross. He endured the despising and the shame. And he has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. You know, we all have an allotted amount of time. And that's all we have. Whatever God has given us in light of all that. Okay? And none of us knows how long a time we have. One author said, God gives us as many things without limit, his love, his grace, and many others, but his gift of time is strictly measured. And I sometimes share this on the overhead, I'll share it with you. Who am I? I haven't always been and I won't always be, but right now I'm on the move. I'm measuring out life and people wait for me, submit to me, fear me, but no one can stop me except the Lord himself. Most men think I'm on the move forever, but I'm not. When God stops me, that will be it. It will be too late to forgive your brother, to apologize to your sister, to mend your marriage, to visit a sick friend, or to help the needy. Worst of all, it will be too late to believe in Christ and be saved. My name is time. And when I come to my end, you will go into eternity with me. You only have so much time. And that's why you need to redeem the time. You need to use the time and use the opportunities you have for God's glory. Okay? So that's important. Number three, he says, I have kept the faith. This is a perfect active indicative as well. It indicated the fact that he had guarded the purity of the gospel against perversion. And it had cost him dearly. Okay? The apostle had just made three emphatic statements that are very few Christians could ever make at the end of their lives. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. His faithfulness to doing the will of God in his life and towards the gospel had cost him many relationships. Matter of fact, look back at chapter 1 here and verse 15 of chapter 1 mentions here. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, Paul said, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, probably two believers that didn't want to hang with the Apostle Paul, and they had turned away. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. So again, he looked back and he saw some people had abandoned him in the past, And then we could look forward to chapter 4, if you'd turn over there with me, and look at 4, 9, and 10. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? Because Demas, he's an old friend, he's a believer in Christ, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. You know, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So people in the past had abandoned him. People, as we see in the verses coming, have abandoned him, and this is not good at all. You know, our time is gone, and I still have one more point, so I think I'm going to call it quits here. But we'll end this with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to quickly go through these things that you're thinking about. Oh, I'm going to see all that, Pastor. Come back next week. Then you can do that. Okay? Boy, I had a lot to say. See, we're going to sing this song again. Let's pray a minute, and we'll pick this up next time. Father, we thank you for your grace. And again, we want to walk with you, Father. We want to depend upon you. And we want to see that we only have so much time to redeem. May you speak to our hearts about the time we have, and may we be people who are willing to make our lives a living sacrifice for our Savior. Paul is urgent in what he's saying to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. And you're saying to me, Father, as a pastor here, Dave, fulfill your ministry. Allow the Spirit of God to capture your thinking and the love of Christ to thrill you. And make you yield yourself to him and make it count so that one day you will hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Father, for everyone here, whether they're a dad, whether they're a mom, whether they're a single person, it doesn't matter. Each has a ministry to fulfill. And I trust, Father, again, that you're speaking to their hearts. And if there's someone here who's never trusted Christ, who's never been saved, they have no relationship with God, they might trust your Son and that they might begin to move deeper and deeper into a relationship with him. We thank you now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.